Well, please turn to Romans chapter 8 as we pick up our study again on this epistle. And we come to what is one of the more famous chapters of this book. If I were to ask you what is in Romans chapter 12 or Romans chapter 14, you very likely would struggle more to tell me the content. But if I were to ask you what's in Romans chapter 8, it's very likely that you would be able to pick out many of the texts that we will encounter in this portion of God's Word. It's a chapter that is full of hope and consolation. One that Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his exposition of this portion, that is not the most important chapter to Paul's argument, but it is the warmest chapter in the whole of the book. As Paul begins to apply his teaching in order to assure the believer who has trusted in Christ of his safety and eternal security in Christ. He begins with this very famous statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And that's a text that no doubt many of you are able yourselves to recite. And you do recite oftentimes in prayer. Perhaps you hear me quote that text from the pulpit. And we understand in part what this text of Scripture is referring to. It's quite clear. But then we also have to remember that Paul is using this phrase as part of an argument. And so we want to look at it in its context and understand what he's saying here in chapter 8, verse 1 to 10, and more particularly this morning in verse 1 to verse 4. Because it's when we see it in its context that we discover that it is actually saying far more than we are at first likely to understand. And in some senses, it is saying things different than you may have even thought before. Paul can say what he says here, first of all, because we are in Christ. You'll see that as you read there in verse 1 and verse 2, because he repeats it. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Then, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So this whole idea of union with Christ, again, is paramount to the thought of Paul as he unfolds the gospel. But then it also embraces much more than our justification. That's the first thing you think about when you read these words. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." You think justification, my standing before God. It has to do with my guilt and the removal of it. But Paul is also speaking here about our sanctification. And not just how God has dealt with the guilt of our sin, but how God has also condemned the power of our sin. So as we look at these verses this morning, verse 1 to 4, we're going to see these things. And the way we want to consider it is, first of all, by thinking about the believer in Christ as freed from the guilt of his sin. And then the believer in Christ is freed from the power of his sin. And then the believer in Christ as freed unto the opposite of sin. So first of all then, in Christ we are free from the guilt of sin. When you come to verse 1, there's a question that you need to ask. And the question is suggested by the word "therefore." Literally in Greek, we don't have the English words "there is." It simply begins with a declaration. "Therefore, now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." But "therefore" is a connecting word. "Therefore" refers to what? On what basis does Paul come to this conclusion? How can he make this statement? "Therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Well, condemnation is the opposite of justification. A man is either condemned or he's justified. And that gives us the connection, because we know that Paul has been saying a lot about justification. Indeed, it's very prominent. The main thing that he has to say in chapters 1 through 5 has to do with justification. So the question is Paul now looking back to that section of the book? Chapter 3 in particular, verse 21 through to the end of chapter 5. Is he going back to that concentrated focus on justification? Or does therefore refer to what he's been saying immediately before in chapter 6 and 7? And in chapter 6 and 7 he's been focusing upon sanctification. The justified are also sanctified. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. We die unto sin and we live unto righteousness. And all of the struggle that ensues in the Christian life that he has outlined in particular at the end of chapter 7 does therefore refer to this? Well, many say no. They want to restrict it only to the doctrine of justification because Paul uses the specific word condemnation. But then others say, no, both of these thoughts are included in this great statement that is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If any of you have John Murray's commentary on the book of Romans, I commend you to read him on this section of Romans chapter 8. And if you don't have him, ask me and I will get him into your possession. But Murray takes the point of view that both justification and sanctification are in Paul's mind. And predominantly, he says, sanctification. When he comes to Romans chapter 8. And we'll come to see that a little bit later. But we're not excluding in any way justification. We can't. The very word, no words, no condemnation, take us to this truth. And that's where we want to begin then this morning with this. There is no condemnation. In Christ, we are free from the guilt of our sin. Well, that's something that we can't say of all men. Paul is specific. In Christ, verse 1. In Christ, verse 2. So if we're not in Christ, we can invert what Paul says. Therefore, in Christ, no condemnation. But if not in Christ, if out of Christ, only condemnation. Isn't that our natural condition in sin? Remember chapter 5, how he's outlining whether we're united to Adam in the first covenant, united to Christ in the second covenant, one is death, one is life. And we said that, in a sense, we don't even need to do anything to be condemned. We just have to be born. Born in the line of Adam. You see, the natural condition of man before God in sin is condemnation. And that is the very thing that Paul is addressing here as he unfolds the gospel. Let's go back to chapter 1. Remind ourselves what he says as he introduces the gospel to us. He says in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." You and I, by nature, we don't have righteousness. This quality that we must have if we're going to be able to stand before God uncondemned. We don't have it, therefore we're condemned. The Jew is condemned, the Gentile is condemned. With the result, chapter 3, verse 19, when we stand before God in terms of his law, we are guilty. Chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." We are born into this world without righteousness, facing wrath, under the condemnation of God. You must grasp that, adult or children, particularly you children who are brought up in the Christian church, and you kind of numbly can go along doing all of the religious stuff at home and here, but not really registering that born into this world, we are under the sentence of death and the condemnation of God. We have no answer to the law in our condemnation, silent recognition and confession of our guilt. So it's not like we're waiting to be condemned. Sometimes people think that. They live their life and they hedge their bets. And they believe in God, but they don't do anything about it. And so they kind of imagine that at the last day, they will stand before God and it's up for grabs. Maybe he will condemn me, maybe he won't. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not a question of whether or not God will condemn you. He has condemned you already. When you stand before him, all that remains to be done is for the judgment to be executed. Can you turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 3, a portion that's even better known than Romans chapter 8. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Maybe you know it off by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But Jesus goes on. Look what he says in the next verses. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Another wonderful truth. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you are here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ, do you understand what that means? Can you say it even yourself in the silence of your heart so that you don't even need me to say it? What does it mean if you're not in Christ? It means that you're condemned already. You have to believe. Paul doesn't say there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the church. To them who sit in every church continuing, or any church for that matter, he doesn't say that. He says you have to be in Christ. And there's a very, very important difference. Because there are many people who are born into the church, who live in the church, and in a sense, they die in the church. But they've never been united by faith to Jesus Christ. You have to believe for yourself and take Jesus Christ to be your Saviour and your God. Out of Christ there is only condemnation. But in Christ there is no condemnation. That's what the gospel addresses, we said. And if you turn to chapter 8, you'll see how the gospel addresses this when we come to verse 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. But verse 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is what he means. There's no problem with the law. The law is holy and just and good. He said that in chapter 7. The problem is with you and me. The weakness has to do with our sinful flesh, so that when we come to the law and try to do righteousness in terms of the law, we can't do it. That's our plight, and thus we are condemned. But what does God do? He acts on our behalf by sending his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, in our human nature. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the strength of his holiness, fulfills the law, condemns our sin, and provides for us a righteousness that we can be clothed with before God. Now, do you see it? He stands righteous but guilty in terms of the law in the place of sinners. He stands condemned. And in his condemnation, he satisfies the just wrath of God on the behalf of sinners. And Paul says, if you're a believer, all of your condemnation was in the cross. There's no more left. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I preached to you a portion of scripture that has a long pedigree in error. I know that because over 400 years ago, John Welsh preached this text of scripture as his last sermon in this town. The next day he was arrested and went to Edinburgh. He was in prison then for a period of a year or two, and then he was exiled to France. And as he left Ayr that Lord's Day, he preached on this portion and he said this, "To thee who art in Christ and walkest not after the flesh but after the Spirit, I open the gates of the kingdom of heaven to you. You are not condemned. But to thee who are not in Christ but in the flesh, the gates of heaven are closed on thee and the gates of hell are open. You are condemned." And he goes on to press this by way of application. And he pleads with his hearers, come to Christ, go to him and say, give me but a drink of your blood that I might live and not die eternally. Well, do you see it? Heaven is open to you if you are in Christ, but heaven is shut to you if you are not in Christ. The gates of hell are open to you if you are outside of Christ. But in Christ, the gates of hell are eternally shut. Because in Christ, we are free from the guilt of our sin. That means if you believe this morning, you are not condemned now. You will not be condemned ever. And when you die and stand in the presence of God, you need not fear. Christ is your guarantee of heaven. But let's apply this to our life now. Because that's Paul's point. He says there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say think off into the future when you stand before God. And think that on that day there will be no condemnation. He brings it right down into the present and he says this is true of you now. That's very important to us as we live the Christian life. Because it means that we're not just simply forgiven and holding on to Christ frantically for dear life. This text of scripture is telling us we are planted in Christ. We are united to Christ. And that is a permanent bond that can never be broken. With the result that we are justified once for all and forever in terms of all of our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. There is no condemnation, nor can there ever be any condemnation against you as a believer. That does not mean that we don't sin. Of course we sin, we know that. And we don't want to minimize the sinfulness of our sins. But can I say to you this morning, even though you sin, you're still never condemned. Never condemned as a believer. Satan doesn't want you to live in the light of that truth. And your own conscience and the deceitfulness of your heart will twist things and distort things and confuse you. And both Satan and conscience will come and accuse you when you sin. And chief among those accusations will be, how can you be a Christian? Do you find that in your Christian life? You fall into sin, the first thing you think about is, am I a Christian? How can I be a Christian? and your Christian life feels like moving into condemnation, out of condemnation, into condemnation, out of condemnation. So you sin, I'm condemned, I confess my sins, I'm not condemned, I sin again, I'm condemned. And it's like this seesaw of condemnation. Paul says, no, there is no condemnation now or ever in your Christian life. There cannot be. Not even a bit of it, not even the slightest possibility of it. So by all means, feel ashamed for your sins, but know that this is true of you as a Christian. And live your life in the light of it, with all of its ups and downs. Isn't it interesting that this statement comes right on the back of chapter 7, where he's been saying, the things that I don't want to do are the things that I do. The things that I do want to do, I can't do them. And he cries out of this crisis, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are going through this Romans 7 experience, struggling, wrestling, confused with why they're living this way, and pained in their heart. And Paul writes over it all, know this, in that struggle, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ has answered for all of our sins. Do we not see the wonder of God's grace here? We say on the one hand, wouldn't it be wonderful if God forgive our sins? Grace would be wonderful. He forgive our sins and then we never sinned again. Wonderful. He forgives us our sins and we keep on sinning. And he forgives us our sins and we keep going back to the same sins. And yet he keeps on forgiving and our status never changes. Brethren, grace just gets amplified when we think of this text of Scripture written over the whole of our Christian life. And Paul is exhorting us in this passage to think about what is true of us. What is factually true for our comfort. And preeminent among these things is, therefore, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In Christ you are free from the guilt of your sin. But secondly, in Christ you are freed from the power of your sin. Usually the way we approach this passage is that we understand everything that I've said in the first point, and then we come to the second half of verse 1, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And we say, well, now Paul is going on to talk about the evidence of our justification. Those who are not condemned have this mark about them. They're not only justified, they're sanctified. Well, of course, that is true doctrinally. And that has been taught to us in the structure of the book. Chapter 3 to 5, justification. Chapter 6 and 7, sanctification. But when we read this text in context and understand Paul's overall argument, Paul is not only emphasizing our sanctification in connection to this great first statement, but actually in the statement itself. The very thought of our being not condemned covers not only the guilt of our sin, but its power. You say, well, how can that be? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Well, I hope you'll see by the end of this point how Paul is pressing this truth upon us. First of all, let's think about the context of the statement. Lloyd-Jones makes the very bold claim that Romans chapter 8, verse 1, does not refer to the argument of chapter 6 through verse 7. He says, it's dangerous if we do that. We mix up justification and sanctification and we end up Romanists. He says, no, it has to link right back to chapters 3 to 5, in particular, chapter 5, verse 20 and verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Interestingly, when you go on to read Lloyd-Jones, in all of the arguments he makes from chapter 1, or from verse 1 to verse 4, he keeps looking back to chapter 6 and chapter 7. So he makes this statement and then he contradicts it with all of the application that he makes in his sermons. But he wants to be careful, you see. He wants to guard this idea of justification. And I think he goes to an extreme in trying to do that. I mention him merely as an example. But let's think of the statement of this, or the context of this statement. I want to read from chapter 7, verse 23, into chapter 8, verse 2. Paul says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. Now register that, this idea of these two laws. Then he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And remember, there are no chapter headings in the original. So we just go straight into what we call chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But you see, there's very clear continuity there. He's been talking about the struggle from holiness, for holiness. He's been crying out for deliverance and declaring victory against it. And then when we come into chapter 2 and we read these opening verses, he's back on to this whole subject of the defeat of sin in our life. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he goes so far as to bring in the two laws that he's just been referring to in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21 and following. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about the new principle that exists in the believer because the Holy Spirit has changed him. And now he is regulated and he is actuated and propelled by the Holy Spirit unto obedience and life. Compare that with Romans chapter 7 at your leisure. And then he talks about the law of sin and death that he's been mentioning in these previous verses. That indwelling sin, that sin that still exists in our experience, that regulates and propels as a principle of sin and death. Now what's this point? Therefore, connects back to that. Looking back to what I just said, that is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2. For he's developing the argument in a further direction. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He's saying something has changed. That's what I'm talking about. And that change is a freedom from the law of sin and death. And that is used as an argument to bolster his great statement in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He's speaking here about the power of God in our life to live a life of holiness. And he's developing it from this grand statement. But then secondly, let's think about the concept of the word condemnation. Yes, it is the opposite of justification. No one doubts that. But when we read through the New Testament, there is a whole other idea when it comes to judicial condemnation, when it's linked to Christ's death. If you turn, for example, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 31. this is talking about the cross. And we're told here, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And there are other examples of this kind of language throughout Scripture, where the idea of judgment and condemnation means to consign something definitively to destruction. Jesus says here in Romans chapter 12, that's what I'm doing in the cross. I'm doing something definitive and judicial to Satan and to the world. I am judging them, I am condemning them, I am consigning them in my death to destruction. Now hold that in your mind. Because when we come to follow Paul's argument in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, that is exactly what he argues in relation to sin. Isn't it? Remember the beginning of chapter 6, what does he say? He says that we are dead in Christ. We are buried in Christ, and that we are to reckon ourselves to be definitively dead. Now what did we say? We said that in the cross, Christ did something definitive to the power of sin. He judged it. He condemned it. He broke its dominion for his people. And that's key to everything that he's just been saying prior to this. Therefore, when we come to chapter 8. Take, for example, chapter 6 and verse 6. What does he say? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We've died in him. We are freed from the power of sin. But then let's look at what the consequence of Christ's death is here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and verse 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul says the law could not free us from condemnation. Why? Because of the weakness of our flesh. We couldn't keep it. But Christ comes in our nature. And in Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh. You say, well, that's justification. Christ bore our condemnation. But these words are very interesting. Condemned sin in the flesh. And look at the consequence in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? Surely that's the same thing. It's not. Listen, when we are justified on the merit of Christ's righteousness. But verse 4 is talking about our righteousness. Okay? And it has to do with living in the Spirit or living in the flesh. Christ did something, verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh, which had this result, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, he did something, and now we are able to do something. Yes, he fulfilled the law for our justification, but Paul says, whatever he did here enables us to fulfill the law in our sanctification. That's his point. So perhaps I've confused you. Let me summarize. You were under the bondage of sin, enslaved, weak, disabled in your flesh. And God condemned not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin in the death of Christ. In his flesh. In our nature. In the likeness of that flesh that we could never fulfill the law in, he came and condemned the power of sin. But now, you and I are in Christ, believer. members of his body and of his flesh. So that we have definitively died and sin has been condemned in him for us with respect to its power. And we rise in him to newness of life. He buries your guilt. He puts it away. It will never be seen again. But he also breaks the power of sin. Everything that Jesus has done in the flesh is incorporated, in a sense, to this great statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The guilt is gone. The power is broken. But what does it mean for us practically? Well, brethren, it means a lot. Remember in chapter 6, I hope you do, I stress that the very first word of application in the book of Romans was this: reckon yourselves to be dead in sin. He hasn't made any word of application the whole way. It's all been teaching, information, explanation, right up to chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He doesn't tell you to do anything. He doesn't tell you to kill sin. He'll come to that. He says, I want you to understand something first at the very head of your Christian life. Know who you are. Know what's true of you. And know this. Not only has your guilt been removed, but the power of sin has been smashed in your life. Now that is vitally important, because as you live the Christian life, it does not always feel like that, does it? The power of sin seems to be very active, and we've read of it back in Romans chapter 7. That's why it's so vital that we hold these two chapters together, because Paul is saying in that struggle in sin, with all of its pain, where he can use words like captivity, where he can cry out for deliverance, live the life of that struggle in this context. Not simply knowing that you're free from the guilt of sin, but the very thing that troubles you, the power of sin, has also been smashed. And that you can fight the battle against sin and temptation as Christ's free men. I say to you that that is vital. We can't live sinless lives. We know that. We can't live free from sin. We know that. But we can live free in Christ. That's something very, very different. Think of your life before grace. Sin commanded and you obey. Sin was the Lord of your life. Now in the Christian life, sin will come and will still command and it will try to deceive. But now you resist. And you say in a sense to sin, listen, that is not who I am. Maybe once I was under your dominion, but Christ has made me free. Christ has not only forgiven me, but he has released me from your dominion and your authority and your power. Think of this, Christian, even when you stumble and fall and you have covered your soul in filth and you feel like you're a captive and a slave. Even then, says Paul in this passage, even then you are Christ's free man. You say, well, that's a contradiction. It's not. It's not. It's a reality in the Christian's struggle with sin. So reason with yourself when you're under temptation and when you fall into sin. A temptation comes to you. Satan comes to you with his suggestions. Do this, do that. And you stop and you remember what he says here, what God says to your soul. And you answer your temptation like this. Christ has consigned you, sin and Satan. Christ has consigned you definitively, judicially, unto destruction. and he has freed me from your power. You have no authority here. I will not obey your commands. He's made me free from the law of sin and death. He's released me. Or if you fall and you feel enslaved, you claim this freedom and you defy your sin. And in that sense, it is possible to be a captive and yet free. Romans 7 and Romans 8. Let me illustrate it to you by something that we've all seen recently. This journalist who was beheaded over in Iraq. His captors give him this script to read and he reads it out and it's all propaganda. America, you're the cause of my death. My brother who's in the Air Force understands that you killed me. It's all scripted and he reads it. Well, without disrespecting that journalist, we understand the pressure that he was under. He lived as a captive. And he spoke as a captive. But what I'm saying to you, the Christian life is, when temptation comes, when Satan comes, like that black ISIS military guard, and would appear to have us on our knees, commanding us to say this and do that, read this script. We on our knees say, cut my throat! You may seem to be my captive, but I'm free, and I'm going to live free, and I'm going to die free. Do you see the difference? And that's what it's like for the Christian sometimes in sin. Sin seems to have its foot upon his neck, but the Christian is saying, you're not my Lord. You're not my Lord. And I will not do what you command. It's a world of difference. I think back to the hunger strikers in Northern Ireland, and I don't agree with their ideology or objectives, but understand this. They were determined to live in captivity as free men. Children, maybe you've never heard of these men. They're not people you should idolize. But they were asked to put on prison clothes. And they said, no, we are political prisoners. We are freedom fighters. We will not put on prison garments because we will not be criminalized by the state. You can lock us up, we will live free. And they did. They lived in a very, very disgusting way. They put blankets on themselves. They didn't use the toilet. They smeared all of their dirt upon the walls. They called it a dirty protest. But they said, we will live and die as free men. Do you see that? The British said, we are your rulers. They said, no, you're not. And we'll prove it. The Christian is like that in reference to sin. Put on your slave clothes. No. Read out your slave script. No. We'll keep our foot in your neck. We'll take your life. We don't care. Christ has made us free. We do this in the struggle with our sin, assured of ultimate victory. Those men starved themselves to death in the vague hope that maybe their objectives might be reached. We don't have that. We are assured of ultimate victory in Christ. This principle of spiritual freedom that he has given us now will one day be perfected in practice. But understand this, in Christ, the spirit of life, which has made us free from the law of sin and death, means that we have power to resist all of the malice of Satan and all of the deception of indwelling sin, so that it will not ultimately prevail in our Christian experience. It will not take away our peace with God. It cannot rob us of the hope of glory. And it cannot ultimately stop us from pressing onwards. No matter how slowly, it cannot stop us from pressing onwards in the Christian life. And that freedom is to motivate you to obedience. Can I give you another illustration, this time from Scotland, though dramatized somewhat? It goes back about 20 years or more or so to the film Braveheart. There's a very famous speech in that film where William Wallace, a.k.a. Mel Gibson, he is riding in front of the army and he's encouraging them to war. And he says, "You are here in defiance of tyranny. You have come to fight as free men, and free men you are." He's wanting them to fight, you see. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? They say, "No, we will run and we will live." He says, "Run and you may live, but someday, many years from then, as you lie dying in your beds, what would you give for one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives? But they will never take our freedom." You see, that's what Paul is saying. Here you are in defiance of tyranny, all of the illegitimate claims of sin and temptation in your life, but you're Christ's free men. What will you do? You'll fight. Well, they didn't win that battle. At the end of the film, William Wallace himself has been captured and he's on the rack and he's being quartered or something. And there the English Lord is bending over him and he's saying, "Just say it, say mercy, say mercy." And he's being tortured, but he's still defiant. Then the man says, "The prisoner will say a word." What does he cry? Freedom! Do you see it? Even to the very last, even though he was on the rack by his oppressors. The idea is freedom. Can you see how that relates to what I'm saying today in the Christian life? You live, you fight, you die as Christ's free man. And even though temptation comes with all of its might, and Satan is like this roaring lion who seems to have you on that rack, the Christian will say a word. What is it? "Jesus Christ has made me free from your law of sin and death. I live and die as Christ's free man, freed from the power of sin." Well, time is gone. Thirdly, we were going to say freed to the opposite of sin. And you see that in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not only empowered to resist sin, but empowered to live the life of holiness. What we couldn't do in the weakness of our flesh, Jesus did in the strength of his flesh. Now we're changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that in our flesh, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to live the life of holiness. So all the "I can'ts" of the life without grace become the "I can's" of the life of grace. Sometimes we think about obedience as this great insurmountable mountain, and in one sense, ultimately it's beyond us, yes. But in another sense, the scripture says, you can in Christ Jesus. So all of this is linked to and flows from this great statement. Therefore, now no condemnation. Freed from guilt. Freed from the power of sin. Freed unto the opposite of sin, perfecting holiness in the power of the Spirit of God. May he bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.